If you have a Bible, I'd invite you to grab it, open the back cover, and go like two pages to the left. We're in Revelation chapter 22 this morning, verses 6 through 21. Let's stand together as we hear God's word. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that, for I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they might have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and in everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with us all. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we want to hear rightly. To hear rightly means that we understand, but it doesn't just mean comprehension. It means that we're changed. And that gets into the enterprise that only you can do. So Spirit, as we declare our confidence and trust in you, would you speak to the still, quiet, scared places of our hearts that wonder if it really is true after all? We ask you to speak because your servants are listening. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a tactical error in the Ridenour household this year. More so than usual. You see, growing up, we kept an Advent calendar. This served several purposes. One, it gave an object lesson where we could talk about different elements of why we were looking forward and anticipating the birth of Christ. It gave us, as children, something to do. It gave us an X to put on a block so that we could visually see how the days were progressing. But really what it did was it gave my mom and dad a way to point at something when we said, how long till Christmas? We didn't do that this year. Oops. Every day. Is it Christmas tomorrow? No. But you said it's tomorrow. No, we said it's a week from tomorrow. So it's tomorrow. This is how a conversation goes with a five-year-old, my friends. This is just how it goes. But it does make you stop and think for just a minute about what it looks like to prepare for something. Our kids are seeing all around them the frenzy kind of increase as that promised day looms ever closer in the horizon. I wonder, though, what it felt like if you were an Israelite and there had been no word, there had been no prophecy, there had been utter silence for 400 years. What would it look like for preparation? What would it look like to be ready? Certainly there was that great announcement when the Baptist John was born of rather curious circumstances. And John declares in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Something's happening. But then John, not the Baptist, but the apostle, marooned off on a deserted island, is given a vision, a spectacular vision of what it might look like when that day comes, when the ascended, ruling, reigning Jesus returns. But John saw some stuff, didn't he? Between chapters 3 and 19, unfolds a tapestry that baffles even the most skilled theologian to understand exactly what does it mean. And you would have to think that the people of God were equally looking for not only what does it mean, but is it all really true? After all, Jerusalem was sacked. After all, Babylon comes in and just completely ransacks everything. Over the centuries, the people of God have both experienced and done atrocious things. Is it true? Is it true? Russ Ramsey wrote a book where he attempted to sort of put in story form a retelling of the narrative of Christ's birth and life. And this quote I love, I put it in your program this morning. He said, Israel's story was a story of being kept, and the only reasonable response was to love the keeper. It's hard to understand that you're being kept when all around storms give way. It's hard to feel like you're kept when the news just keeps getting worse and worse and worse. The question that is ultimately before us is the same question that has ultimately been before God's people since forever. Does God keep his promises? And if he does, what do we do between the now and when those promises are fully and finally realized? What do we do between the now and when those promises are fully and finally realized? See, a lot of scholars, when they look at Revelation 22, it seems clunky, it seems haphazard. In fact, if you lay down Revelation 1 and Revelation 22 side by side and looked at them, there seems to be a lot of parallel. One wonders, some would say, did John actually write this? Well, I think he did. And I think there's actually a beautiful line of continuity that tracks through this text, as we think about how we love the keeper, how we wait because we know that God will make good on his promises. And interestingly, it all hinges on worship. It all hinges on worship. Look at this. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place." Now, right there, John has seen before him an awesome display of God's amazing power and might. John has seen things that no other human has seen. Verse 7, "Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'" Now, friends, let me just say this. If the beloved apostle, the one whom in the time when the apostles were with Jesus, laid his head on Jesus' chest, if the one who has seen the Christ raised from the dead can so quickly fall and worship something other than God, it should give us all pause, should it not? By the way, this is the second time that John has done this. The first one back in Revelation 19. John has again fallen down to worship the angel. We have to be careful as we wait for God to show himself to be the one who keeps his promises. We have to be very careful to guard our works and our words, because our works and our words will ultimately betray what we're actually worshiping. Our works and our words will ultimately betray that which we are really worshiping. Keeps going in verse 10. "And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near.'" So you'll remember some of the prophecies in Daniel, they were sealed up and hidden away, right? The angel says to John, "Don't seal this up. In fact, my expectation is that what is written in this book is going to be shared far and wide, so that everyone hears and everyone has an equal opportunity to reconcile themselves to what it is that God is doing." But then verse 10, I'm not going to lie to you. Verse 10 was one of those many verses in Revelation where I just went, "What?" You'll notice, by the way, that when we preached out of Revelation, we jumped straight into chapter 21. There was a reason. "And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near.'" Verse 11, "Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still be right, and the holy still be holy." So what does that mean? Well, there's two words that we need to kind of deal with, and that is the word "let" and the word continue. So the word let could be positive, right? Let them stop. Or it could be negative. Let them keep going. And there's also this word continue. So as you would imagine, scholars and commentators and others have gone back and forth about what this actually means. And I think one of the things that we can take away from it, though we may not be able to get all the way down to exactly what it means, is this. At the end of the day, none of us are ever, ever stagnant. None of us are ever, ever stagnant. There is always going to be a move towards holiness or away from it. Nothing in life is neutral. That's why when people come and they talk to me and they ask, how is your walk with the Lord? How are things going? What does mean? Well, you know, I mean, I read my Bible. I mean, all right, so I don't really read my Bible. I mean, I try to sometimes. I mean, I read it when you're preaching about it on Sunday. And do you pray? Well, I mean, sometimes. What does that look like? Well, you know, we sometimes. The danger for us is that we're either pursuing holiness or we're moving away from it. Remember, what we say and what we do reveals what we actually worship. What we say and what we do reveals what we actually worship. And so the watch out here is really the Spirit telling John, hey, so at the end of the day, there's going to be two types of people in the world. The wicked are going to keep being wicked, and the righteous are going to keep being righteous. So make sure you know which side of that coin you're on. Of course, the Bible is full of messages that call you and I towards repentance. Even back in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 30 and following, the prophet writes, "Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live." Why were the words of these books, of this prophecy, to not be sealed up? So that we would hear and turn and live. I love a quote. It's by John Piper, and it's in his book, Brothers, We Are Not Professionals. And he said, why do you think the Puritans were so incredibly concerned about declaring the gospel each and every week? It wasn't because of a concern of just a lesser amount of sanctification. It was a concern that people that thought they were Christians, that were just sort of existing in the sphere of good enough, weren't actually. So it wasn't a matter of the preacher trying to just get people a little bit more holy. It was to get people to be aware of whether or not they were actually embracing Jesus as the one and only way of salvation. The stakes are incredibly high. They've always been incredibly high. And that's why the prophecy was not to be sealed up, but it was to be opened up and declared and shouted so that people might hear and understand and turn and live. Continue means an ongoing process, either towards holiness or towards hardness of heart. There is no standing still. Jesus said again in verse 12, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." This word soon isn't necessarily to imply a calendar or a clock. It's to imply urgency. So then in verse 14, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they might have the right to the tree of life and they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." That idea, blessed are those who wash their robes. In the underlying Greek, it's a participle, and it's this idea of this wash and keep washing, wash and keep washing, wash and keep washing. And to those who would have heard this book, that's very familiar language. If you look over in Revelation chapter 7, starting at verse 9, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" You see, friends, in the scriptures, there is only one solution to mankind's problem. And the language here in verse 14 is beautiful. If you think about it, back in Genesis, there were two trees that Adam and Eve were forbidden from eating from, right? Tree of the knowledge of good and evil, tree of life. Ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. All of a sudden, like, uh-oh, we don't have any clothes on. What do? Go hide. We've been doing it ever since. Banished from a garden with a gate, angel, fiery sword, blocked off from coming in. What does it say here? It says, "For the ones who have had their robes dipped in the blood of the Lamb, for the ones who have washed their robes so that they have the right to" what? The tree of life. The beauty of the scriptures is it both begins and ends with a tree. It begins and ends with a tree. In the beginning, the tree brought our death. In the end, there is a tree of life that we are invited to freely come and enjoy and partake of for as long as time itself. How do we get to that tree? It's because right in the middle of the Bible, there's another tree. And it's the tree upon which Christ the Lord, who was born innocently in a stable in Bethlehem, was laid upon, so that you and I might actually have this free access. That the promise that God spoke to Eve, that there would one day be one that would come, that would crush the head of the serpent. This Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, he is the gateway to life itself. And so for those who know Christ, who love Christ, who have been covered by Christ, come. Come and eat. Come and enjoy the tree of life. The language again is that there is a gate again, but outside the gate are those who have continued to walk in wickedness. There's another thing that I want you to see here, and that is how we take care of our moments. Paul Tripp says this, that if God doesn't rule you in the little moments of your life, then God doesn't actually rule you. It's a sobering thought to think of when you think about how we spend our time, how we spend our energy, how we spend our thoughts, what we do. The beautiful thing is that God, in his mercy, has said that if you will let me, I will give you grace upon grace for every moment of your day. All of life, everything belongs to the Lord. In verse 12, Jesus says, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And then in verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Beautifully, what we see here is Jesus giving meaning to all of history, all of life, all of its moments. Listen, Jesus is the point of it all. You see, everything around us would say that all that we see and all that we have is just a random haphazard stringing together of molecules and atoms and particles that somehow came here and is just meaninglessly moving along. What this says is something quite different. What this says is that Jesus is the point, the apex, the center of it all. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Do you remember that promise that God gave David? He said, there will be one from your line that will always and forever sit on your throne. Jesus said, I am he. All of time, all of history, all of our moments, they all belong to the Lord. And as such, we have to live each day as if it is both our last and each day as if there were a bright future ahead. I have a problem with that. What I've become painfully aware of in my own life is that I'm not a dreaming type person. I don't sit there and play the what if game. I do, not in a good way. I don't dream. I don't long. I just try and survive. That's a present without a future. And it's a lonely place to be. There are others still who have the opposite approach to life. They are all future without a present. You've heard the expression, of course, it's cliche, but nevertheless, people that are so heavenly minded that they are no, right. And that's not helpful either. Because each day must be lived as if Jesus is coming in this next instant. And each day must be lived as if there is a great and glorious hope. Because here's the thing. For the longest time in my Christian life, I have treated this world and the world to come as having this incredibly impossible gap between the two. This world is just this world, and it's quite silly if we think about it. And there is still yet a world to come that is much better. And our job here is just to wait. The problem is, in this letter that John wrote, what did he say? He said, and the kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever and ever. Hallelujah. In fact, this is what Handel penned in chorus 44 of the oratorio Messiah. Hallelujah. For the Lord God Almighty reigns. What God is calling us, what God is calling you and I to, is a risk. See, for the people that are so heavenly minded, there's likely some degree of pain of this world that they are not willing to actually engage in. But Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome this world. And there are people like me who have been so incredibly hurt by promises broken after promises broken after promises broken that it just hurts too much to dream beyond this moment. And Jesus said, no. Future starts now. I was given to you so that you might be mine. And the Spirit that now dwells in you is a down payment that assures this world to come is this world that has been promised. The beautiful thing is that though Revelation is full of scary stuff, and let's face it, this book has been used a lot to freak people out, hasn't it? Lots of movies, lots of nods to the apocalypse. Here's the thing. The beautiful thing about this book is that fear does have a part in it, but fear doesn't get the last word. As the hymn goes, 'tis grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. 'Tis grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Because at the end of the day, the way that we actually live in this world, the way that we actually stand in wait and ready for the Lord Jesus to return again, the way that we celebrate his advent, the way that we celebrate his birth, is to trust that the promises are real and true. I, Jesus. By the way, did you know that there's only two times in the Bible that Jesus calls himself by his divinely given name? Only happens twice. It happens once on the Damascus Road as he speaks to Saul. And it happens a second time here. Jesus, the sweetest name I know. I, Jesus, have sent my angels to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. And so the scriptures then give voice to our longings. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And then there's this beautiful invitation that there is the assumption that there are people that are hearing this book, that are hearing these promises, that don't know yet. Because who's part of the bride? The bride is the church. So the Spirit and the bride say, come, but who's the one who hears? It's the one who doesn't know Jesus yet. That one too says, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life come and take it without price. God's grace, free and abundant, is offered here. as a lifeline to those who just struggle every single day to believe that the promises are true. And maybe that's not you, and that's okay. But maybe it is you. Come and drink from this water without cost. And know that the supply of it is abundant and free and overflowing. We have to guard God's word. That's what the injunction here is. It's a watch out. Don't, hearer, distort the message of grace. The Bible from beginning to end, from page one to the very last, is all a message of God's grace and God's glory. If you hear a message other than that, you're not hearing the gospel of Jesus. It's a sober thing, by the way, to preach this when you just have that warning in there. I kid you not, most of the time when I get up in the morning, my prayer is simply this: don't preach heresy. Not kidding. That, and don't forget to dress yourself. Not a morning person, a very simple person. What does preparation look like? We've been asking that question this whole Advent season. It looks like this. Fear doesn't get the last word. If fear is ruling your life right now, lean into the promise of verse 21. In verse 20, he says, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen." It literally means, we agree. Let it be so. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. How do you prepare? You lean into God's grace. You lean in to the promises that even when your faith is the size of a mustard seed, that it is not your grasp of God that matters, but it is his grasp of you. That even when you do not know or cannot possibly understand how to live in the present while dreaming for a great future, that God's promises are for you. That when all around you, you have seen brokenness and decay, sadness and sorrow, that God's promises are for you. This is what preparation looks like. It is to guard our worship and let it be nothing less and nothing more than the one whose birth was foretold, the one whose birth of the angels sang of. Come to Bethlehem and see him whose birth the angels sing. Come adore on bended knee Christ the Lord, the newborn King, Gloria in excelsis Deo.